Good evening. Just so glad to see you all this evening. In our study this evening, it's one of those times where it kind of works out because it's the same section that we're studying on Sunday morning in Romans in the Bible class. And this is just a little bit past where we got this morning, but if I do my job tonight, then you'll have a better understanding of what we talk about next Sunday morning in Bible class. The title for our lesson this evening is, Can Anyone Become Righteous? It's a serious question, and it deserves a Bible answer, because there are folks who go through their lives thinking, well, I've been so bad, I've been so wicked, that there's just no way that God could save me, that God could rescue me from the clutches of my sin. Other folks deny various aspects of salvation. They think that, and it stems from a misunderstanding of some of the terms that are used when we talk about salvation and being saved and becoming a Christian. And probably one of the most misunderstood terms is the phrase faith. People who have not studied the Bible to understand what Bible faith is have their own erroneous definition of what faith is. They think faith is this blind leap in the dark that, you know, well, we can trust God to a certain point, but then we have to take it on faith. And they almost equate the word faith with the word wish. But Bible faith, as I've tried to hammer home, is not a blind leap in the dark. And I always point to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, because there we have the Bible's own description of what faith is. When the Hebrews writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith, according to the Bible, is built upon substance, and it is built upon evidence. Anything that doesn't contain substance or evidence is not Bible faith. We can know that God is and that He is the ruler of the universe. We can see the arguments. We see the evidence all around us for the existence of God. We have written testimony for the evidence of God. More written testimony for the evidence of God than in a lot of criminal trials that take place today. Written testimony. We have written testimony of over 500 eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. There have been men convicted and sentenced to death on less evidence than the evidence that is contained in scriptures for the existence of God, for His power, for His immutability. So what I want to do tonight is answer the question in at least four points. The question, can anyone become righteous? And I want to give it as a righteousness as a revelation, righteousness as an explanation of God's righteousness, the implications of God's righteousness, and the acquisition of God's righteousness. So God has revealed His righteousness to us through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is not according to the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. We look at verse 21, and it says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That sounds circular if we don't study what this means. He says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And then he says, the witness of this is the law itself, which was that was given through the law and the prophets. When he begins that verse with that conjunction, but now, that is a pivot point between the Old Testament that the Jews were under, and the New Testament under which Christians like you and me are under. But now, under faith, he says, as opposed to being under the law. Look back up at verses 19 and 20 in Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, who was under the law? The Jews. The Jews were the only one that had the law, right? That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So that old law, as we talked about this morning, that law showed us our sin. It condemned all people who were under law and who had ever sinned. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, in verse 20, no flesh will be justified. That's why we don't observe the Sabbath today. That is why we don't burn incense. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why we don't make yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem, because we're not under that particular set of laws. Christ came to fulfill that law. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, but to what? Fulfill it. So by Christ coming to earth, going to the cross, he fulfilled that Ten Commandment law. He took it out of the way. And he gave us his New Testament, the new system that we are under. So the righteousness of God is a state of innocence that is meeting with God's standard. Now, we might read verse 21 and say the righteousness of God. I want you to make a note there, mentally or in your margin, but now the righteousness from God, okay? That's what is being talked about in this verse. It's the righteousness that comes from God. This refers to God's way of saving man. We didn't invent our plan of salvation. God invented or created that plan. So it is righteousness that comes to us from God. But it doesn't just fall on everybody and everybody's just automatically saved. That's not the way it works. This refers to God's way of saving man. That's the gospel. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Our brother, the Apostle Paul, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein, in what? In the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by a wish? No. The just will live by a system, the faith, a system that God sent to this earth that is based upon substance and evidence. We saw, the witnesses saw Jesus crucified. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Lord. Over 500 people at once saw the risen Lord after the resurrection. And then the apostles and perhaps 100 or so others were witnesses when the Lord ascended back to heaven. So that was the evidence for the faith which saves us, the faith. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look over in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and following. And the Bible says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is where you and I reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do that in the watery grave of baptism. There's a teaching out there that says, well, you accept the Lord Jesus into your heart and you get saved. And then the first thing you do after you get saved is go be baptized. But that's not what the Bible's saying. We're not united with Christ. We're not in common. We have not contacted the blood of Christ until we have been united with him in death. Christ died, they buried him in a tomb. You and I die to the love and practice of sin, they bury us in the water. of baptism. I remember Fred Dennis used to say, we don't bury people in the cemeteries until they're dead, and we should not bury people in baptism until they're dead to the sins that they've been practicing. And he's absolutely right. God's way of saving man is by our reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, by which ye are saved, and wherein ye stand, if ye have believed what I have said. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's how we obtain the righteousness that is given to us from God. You and I didn't invent this system. The Church of Christ didn't invent this system. We're just looking at what the Bible says, and we're putting all the pieces together. But it's the righteousness. It is the revelation, the revealing of God's righteousness unto us. He says that in verse 21 of Romans 3, that now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Well, that can either mean that it's without perfect obedience to any law, because of what is stated in verse 20, this seems to have the contextual weight. But God has never required perfect obedience to the law of faith, because it has grace involved. See, the Old Testament law, as we talked about this morning, could justify nobody, because nobody lived it perfectly except for Jesus Christ. But now that grace has come, we can receive that grace. Now, grace is not license to sin. Grace doesn't mean, well, you know, God says to do this, but I don't feel like doing it, so and since grace is here, I'm not going to do it. That's playing fast and loose with God. That is mocking God. Do you wreck your car simply because you have insurance? That would be stupid. Well, I've got good insurance. I'm going to go ahead and ram this guy. You may feel like you want to sometime, but that's not the way it works. And so we just can't go sinning without impunity, thinking that, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin and let God's grace cover it. I'm going to go ahead and go drinking, and I'm going to go ahead and go do a bunch of things that I know I shouldn't be doing, and God will just forgive me. That's a very dim view of Scripture and a dumb view of how to live your life, frankly. And I say that in the kindest way possible. That is not why Jesus Christ went to the cross, so that you and I can go out and live any old way that you and I want to live. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's showed to us. And once something has been revealed to us, it is called then revelation. We have the revelation from God, and it's right here in the 66 books of the Bible. There's no need for, as some suppose, latter-day revelation or latter-day miracles. We don't need miracles today because the Bible is complete. Well, we know that the Bible tells us that the miracles were for confirming the things that the apostles were saying before the Bible was written. But as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, once the Bible was written and the pen of inspiration was forever lifted from the page, that we have the Bible to go through and to go to. And Jesus even tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of these witnesses, which are not written. But these were written, why? That you might believe. That you might what? Have faith. Again, written testimony, supplying the evidence that you and I need for Christianity, which I submit to you, is the only true religion on the face of the earth. It's the only one that has such evidence. So it's revealed to us. It was hidden throughout the Old Testament. That's why he says it is now revealed to us. And in fact, in many places in Scripture, we see the word mystery being used in conjunction with the gospel. It was a mystery under the old law. But now it is revealed to us. It's no longer a mystery. It's like the end of a Columbo movie. We know who did it. Well, I guess the Columbo movies, you know who did it at the beginning, don't you? But we know what it is now. It's no longer a mystery. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Four great Old Testament witnesses there are to Jesus Christ and to the new organism that he came to establish. Four Old Testament witnesses to the Jesus, or four categories. We have the verbal prophecies like we see in Genesis chapter 3. That God said, told Satan, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed. Isaiah 53, for example. We have typical persons. That is, we have people who were types of Christ under the old covenant. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. These were all prefigures or types of Jesus Christ, the antitype. David was a type of Christ in that he was the king. Moses was a type of Christ in that he was a deliverer. Moses led his people out of physical bondage. Christ leads us out of spiritual bondage. So you see this type-antitype relationship. The tabernacle itself was a witness to Jesus Christ. It had a plan for its construction, and it had various devices within it, not the least of which was the seat of mercy, or the mercy seat, where the blood was applied under the Old Testament days to roll the people's sins forward. Christ is that mercy seat. He is the sacrifice, and he is the giver of the sacrifice. And then the various ceremonial functions of the Jewish religion, such as the Day of Atonement and the Passover, which required the blood of a perfect lamb. Does that sound familiar? We have the blood of the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. And we touch that blood. We are cleansed by that blood in the watery grave of baptism. How do I know that? Because Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, the righteousness that was by the faith of Jesus Christ, we see in verse 22 in the first part, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, or actually in the Greek, is by the faith of Jesus. It's not personal faith there. It's the objective faith system of Jesus Christ. But the righteousness that is from God is seen there. And it's given to all who believe. For there is no difference. It's given to all who believe. So, all I have to do is believe in Jesus then, and I'm saved. Right? Well, no. What do you mean, John? That sounds like a contradiction to me. Let me explain it to you. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the record says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The devil himself believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would you argue then that the devil is saved because he believes in the existence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Do you really want to make that argument? So we know that belief is more than just a mental ascension or a mental exercise. It is replete throughout Scripture. And it's so obvious that when we take the New Testament as a whole and we look at what believing people did in the Bible, everybody in the Bible that believes did something. You look at Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out. He did it by faith, but he did something. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Moses. By faith, Enoch. By faith, somebody did something. Okay? It wasn't just a mental exercise. They didn't just sit in their houses and say, oh, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. No. They believed, and their faith prompted obedient actions. That's what Bible faith is. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not, oh, I hope God really lives, or I really hope that God exists. I know that God exists. I've seen the evidence. Just like, and I'll use this illustration again just to remind you. I believe that the Eiffel Tower exists, but I've never seen it in person. But I've talked to people that've seen it. I have seen pictures of it. I have seen footage of it. I've read about it in books, but I've never seen it. And yet I have 100% faith that it exists because I have surveyed the evidence. And the evidence leads me to the only logical conclusion that the Eiffel Tower exists. I see the evidence of God in human beings, in the remarkable mechanism of the body that no human could design himself. I see the mathematical orthodoxy in the universe. They said we had a super blue moon the other night, didn't we? They said the next one was going to be here in when? Was it 2037? How do they know that? Because of the orthodoxy in the universe. Because of the pattern in the universe. They can pinpoint, they can extrapolate from the past, and they can calculate to the future, and they can pinpoint exactly when we're going to see another super blue moon. That tells me that the cosmos is not just a random mess of things flying around in helter-skelter fashion. There's order. There's design. They know when the next solar eclipse is going to be, the next lunar eclipse. And they know it for the same reason. Because this is not an accident. This is not some big experiment. This is exactly how God created things. The righteousness of God, verse 22, it, through faith, the faith of Jesus Christ to all, and there's no difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile is in the context. Okay, for our context, there's no difference between man, woman. There's no difference between black, white, yellow. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23 tells us. All have sinned. And for all people of an accountable mentality have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in verse 24 through 26, we see the explanation of God's righteousness. Those other verses were the revelation of God's righteousness. Now we're going to have the explanation of God's righteousness. And verse 24 says it right there in black and white, justification by grace through redemption in Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Okay, what's the word justification mean? We talked about it this morning. It carries the idea of acquittal. You remember the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He owed his boss lots and lots of money. And he went to him and he pleaded with him, please forgive me, I don't have the money to pay you right now. And so his master forgave him the debt. And therefore the man was justified. In other words, the account was balanced. You no longer owe me. You didn't pay me, but I'm going to forget about it. Okay? It was just like he didn't know it to begin with. So he was justified freely by God's grace through the redemption. Now grace is the word. Grace doesn't mean that we can just go out and sin and tell God to forgive us and he's obligated to forgive us. Grace is it's a charitable act. It's a very generous act. It's a free gift. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now we know that all men are not just automatically saved. So that tells me then that grace is not an automatic key to salvation. God has offered his grace. You and I, by faith, accept his grace. Remember grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, remember that. So redemption. Where does redemption fall in line with? Well, there are two words in the Greek that are sometimes translated redemption. One is the word that means to purchase or to acquire, or it refers to the price paid. You've got something, I want to buy it, I'm going to pay you a redemption price. Okay, so it can be the act of it or it can be the price of it. There is also a word that means to deliver, to ransom, to set free, to rescue. This is the word that is used in reference to Christ. It's used, we understand it in the Old Testament. From Nehemiah 5:8, it says, "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold into the nations." So there is a price to be paid for our redemption. You know, and I know that Jesus Christ paid for the price with his very own blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." And Colossians 1:14, it's almost identical. In him we have redemption. We have been bought back by his blood. So that's an explanation of God's righteousness in part. That's how it happened. But there are conditions applied to it. Did you ever buy something and there were conditions attached? Did you ever receive something free and yet there were conditions attached to it? Somebody say, "Hey, I've got this old thing out here in the backyard. I don't want it anymore. I want to give it to you, but you have to come and pick it up." So I get in my truck and I drive over and I pick this thing up, whatever it is, and I put it in my truck and I drive away and now it's mine. I've got it home. Did I earn it because I drove over and got it? No, I didn't pay him a dime for it. I just had to meet the fellow's conditions. It was still free. Salvation is free, but we have to meet God's conditions. We can't buy our salvation because Christ already purchased it with his blood. Do you think God is going to be guilty of having Christ pay for our redemption and then turn around and charge us for it? That sounds a little bit like a Ponzi scheme. I think Bernie Madoff went to jail for stuff like that, didn't he? And God's going to be accused of that? I don't want to be the fellow that accuses God of that. Jesus' blood was offered by God as the, now here's another word, propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it has to do with redemption and justification, all these, but it's a technical term, and it refers to the aspect of this whole salvation narrative or this whole righteousness narrative that has to do with the turning away of anger. Okay? It's the one or the thing that brings about the appeasement of anger. Okay? It's that which covers the sin. When sin is covered, then God is appeased. A similar word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe how Noah covered the ark inside and out with pitch. He covered it. It's a very similar word. So this propitiation has to do with the covering of sin and therefore the alleviating of the anger that is associated with sin. And so that this demonstrates God's righteousness towards the one or ones who have faith in God or faith in Christ. Literally, we would think about it, we have to have personal faith in the faith system of Jesus. We have to have faith in the faith. The person who says, "Oh, I've been too sinful, God could never forgive me," they don't have faith in the faith. But the person who humbly comes to God and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner," that one has faith in the faith. I mean, if I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, then I've got to have the trust and the confidence in the saving plan of Jesus Christ. You don't trust your doctor if you don't do what your doctor tells you. "Oh, I love my doctor. He's a great man," or "she's a great gal, and I believe what she says, but I'm not going to take her medicine." You don't have faith in your doctor. "I believe that Jesus exists, but I'm not going to be baptized, and I'm not going to go to church every time the doors are open." Then you don't have faith in Jesus. You have faith that he exists, but you don't have faith in him. People that say, "Well, I was going to go to a church down there, but their preacher made me mad, so I quit church." You see, you had faith, but it was in your preacher, not in the Lord. If anybody can make you quit going to church, your faith was in them more than it was in the Lord. Moving on. Verses 27 through 31, we see the implications of God's righteousness. In verse 27, we see that boasting on man's part is excluded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Did you know faith was a law? Inspiration just told us there, didn't it? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. How many times have you said, somebody come and tell you, "Well, we're justified by faith, not by works. And baptism is a work, and so therefore baptism has nothing to do with salvation." Take them to this verse, because they need to know what specific kinds of works by which you and I are not justified. We are justified by faith. I'll freely admit that. But it's not faith only. Look what Paul says here by inspiration. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart or without or separated from the deeds, not just any deeds, there's not a period there, the deeds of the law. Which law? The Ten Commandment law, the law of Moses. Is it true that we're justified by faith, not works? It absolutely is true. But we have to identify the specific works being talked about. And Paul makes it as plain here as a human being could possibly make it. It is the works of the law of Moses that are not required for salvation anymore. Sabbath assemblies, animal sacrifices, stoning to death of adulterers and whoremongers and unruly children. Mercifully, a lot of us wouldn't be here. Because if you take one part of the law, you got to take it all. And stoning homosexuals, stoning adulterers, stoning people that have sex without marriage, whatever. I don't want that system. And that's why Christ came, to take it out of the way. And so those are the implications. Justification is based on the faith of Christ, not in the deeds of the law. Now, this does not exclude the law of faith, as we see in Romans 27. Our boasting is not of our works, but it's in the law of faith, the law that Jesus brought to us, that forgives us of our sins, that released us from the bonds of the Old Testament, that released us from our bondage to sin. So those are the implications of righteousness. Now finally, the important part for you tonight, the acquisition of righteousness. How do I get this righteousness from God? Can anyone become righteous? Well, since righteousness comes from God and not man, and since that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, Genesis 18:14, we must answer in the affirmative that yes, anyone can become righteous if they comply with God's law of pardon. It's very simple. It's up to the individual. What are God's terms? How do I receive the righteousness that comes from God? Well, first thing you have to do is hear the gospel. You have to know that you have sinned and that you are thus deserving of death. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So after you hear that, then you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. But you also have to repent of your sin. That is, you have to take the sin business that you were in, and you have to close up shop. Now, it doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but what it means is you will no longer plan to sin. You will no longer make appointments to sin. You will no longer do things knowing that you're going to go sin. You'll repent. You'll turn. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you that if you do not repent, you shall likewise perish. Wow. But then we have to confess the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10:32, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And then we live our lives as a living confession. And then finally, Jesus said, in order for us to be saved, that if we believe and if we're baptized, we'll be saved. Mark 16:16. Baptism is the final step. That's where we cross the threshold into the church. Not this building, but to the body of believers. It's where we get the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. It's where our sins are washed away, Acts 22:16. That's where we're saved, 1 Peter 3:21. This evening, if you're not a child of God, having become a Christian the way the Bible says, we would urge you to take a seat on the front row, and it would be our great privilege and our pleasure, and it would thrill us beyond words to be able to assist you in your obedience to the everlasting gospel. If you are a Christian, but you've been negligent, or you've been going back out into the world and engaging in things you know you shouldn't, we're not here to judge you. We're here to help you. Take a seat on the front row. We'll pray with you, pray for you, whatever you might need. Don't leave here tonight if you don't know that you're a saved child of God. Would you come now, please, as we stand together and sing?